I think I've mentioned this before. I can't remember where I read it or heard it years and years ago, where somebody made the comment that with regards to the scriptures or the Bible, more often than not, most of us need to be reminded rather than taught. And I think that's true, because unfortunately for many of us, we already know more of the scriptures than we're willing to obey. So this morning, I just want to remind you of something that for most of you, as I look around here, are aware of, but it's something that we so easily forget. Although I'm aware for some of the people newer to the faith, this may be something you haven't heard talked about before. But what I want to talk about and remind you about is that we are all caught up in a spiritual battle. From the moment we begin to start seeking God and to learn more about God, and especially when we come to hear the truth, the gospel message about Christ and what he's done for us, from that moment on, we enter into a spiritual battle, whether we're aware of it or not. Up until that point, we're of really no concern at all to Satan, because we're already just under his power. And so I want to remind you of that this morning, because for those of you who believe in God and who are trusting him, who have learnt the truth about Christ, put your trust in him and in him alone to save you. From that moment on, Satan is going to do everything he can in his power to keep us from entering into the kingdom of God. Now, it's a battle that's being fought out in the heavenly realms, but it's played out here on earth, and it involves you and I, because it's a battle for our soul. In reality, it's the root cause of all the problems, the struggles, and the difficulties as we try to live out our Christian life here on earth, particularly with regards to our relationship with God and with one another. I mean, you're all familiar with how when somebody came to Jesus and said, "Which is the greatest commandment?" Jesus' reply was, "The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." And he said, "The second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself." And you can be sure that when you become a Christian and you want to start doing what God wants you to do, Satan is going to attack you and try and keep you from loving the Lord your God with all your heart and from loving one another as we ought to. Because as Jesus said, all the other laws hang on these two. If you keep these two commandments, then you will naturally fulfill all the others. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to steal from them, whether it's his wife, his possessions. You're not going to murder anybody. All the law is summed up in these two. And so Satan is going to do whatever he can to screw up your relationship with God and with one another. And I want to remind you about that this morning. So let's just pray. Father, we read that Jesus, just before he ascended to heaven, talking about how he was going to send the Holy Spirit, and he said one of his chief jobs was to remind us of the things that you have taught us, of what Jesus said. And so, Holy Spirit, do your work amongst us this morning. We believe, as Paul wrote to Timothy and said, we believe all Scripture is inspired by you, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And with regards to this matter, Father, there are some of us need to be taught, some of us need to be reproved, some of us need to be corrected, but we all need to be better trained to live a life of righteousness. And so to that end, I pray that you would keep us from the kind of cowardice that would have us not facing up to the truth. Keep us from the kind of laziness that would have us just accepting half-truths. And keep some of us from the kind of arrogance that has us think we already know the whole truth. So help us, God, we pray. There are so many passages in the Bible that I wish I could have used today. I could have spent the whole time just looking at passages that illustrate what is going on in the heavenly realm and how it affects our life down here on earth. Now, I picked Job because I'm sure that Job is one that many of you are familiar with. And so I want us to just picture for a moment what is going on in this whole situation and the effect that it had on Job, because it's the kind of thing that's still going on today and it can have its effect on us. Now, picture the scene, which kind of, when you first read it or hear about it, probably seems a bit strange, because you've got this picture that in the heavenly realm, there's all these angels coming before the Lord. And we're told the angels of the Lord came, the angels were coming before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. Interesting, isn't it? We don't kind of think of Satan as up there. Some people think that right at the beginning, the time of Eve, that he was sent down to, you know, thrown out of heaven. We'll see later that it was later on, after Christ had ascended, that had happened. But we got this picture of the angels coming before the Lord. Satan also comes with them. And the Lord says to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And the Satan answered, "Well, from roaming through and throughout the earth, going back and forth in it." Now, the implication here is he's looking for someone to pick on. And so God, knowing this, turns around and says, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on earth. There's no one more righteous. He's blameless. He's upright. He fears God and he shuns evil." I mean, if you're listening to the reading there. Now, when I listen to that, I think, even there, look how good God is. God knows that Satan is going to pick on his people. So what does God do? He even suggests somebody to Satan to pick on. Somebody he knows who's strong enough to be able to shun evil. God's good like that. He won't allow us to be tested beyond what we're able to bear. So God in his goodness, poor old Job, of course, he's on the receiving end of this. But God turns around and said, "Have you considered him?" Now, before I go on, the whole idea of Satan roaming throughout the earth doesn't need to be a strange one. God does the same thing. If you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, it talks about the Lord. The eyes of the Lord are roaming to and fro throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Isn't that great? Your heart's fully committed to the Lord. The Lord wants to strengthen you. Roaming throughout the earth. It's like the two of them are roaming throughout together, and they come together for these kind of almost conferences where there's these discussions going on. And that happens. So this whole picture of God or Satan roaming around, you've got God. God is always looking for people to pray for the city in which they live. He's saying, "Pray for the city in which you live." In Ezekiel, you have an example, and God's turning around and saying, "I'm looking for someone to stand in the gap to pray for the city." Unfortunately, he couldn't find anybody. But you see, God is always on the search for people whose hearts are fully committed to him. He's looking for people to pray, who will pray for their city and for their nation. And it's because he's always on the lookout. We read that Isaiah turns around and says he will be found by those who weren't even seeking for him. And folks, we need to remember that this really is the difference between the Christian religion and all other religions. Every other religion in the world is about man's search for God, where the Christian gospel message is about God's search for man. But coming back to Job, you're familiar with the story. The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself, don't lay a finger." Now you know the story, don't you? In a very short space of time, over a matter of a few days, I mean, Job was very wealthy, had this huge farm. Some of the neighboring people came in, stole some of his flock, killed some of his servants. Seems like on the same day, because while he's getting told this, someone else comes and says there's a storm, it's wiped out all your stock, killed the rest of your servants, also their children. We're gathered together in a house, they're having a bit of a party. must have been the same storm that came on at that stage, whether it was a tornado, but anyway, the strong wind came, blew the house down, and all his kids were killed. Talk about having a bad day. But in all this, Job didn't blame God. And we read a bit later on, there's another conference in heaven and the angels are there with the Lord. Satan turns up again and kind of suggests, okay, well, you told me not to lay a finger on him, but I bet if I picked on the guy himself, it'd be a different story. And God lets him go again and Job gets sick. You know the story, some of his friends here, he gets sick, they come and see him, they're so shocked at his condition that he's in, he's covered with sores. They were speechless. Couldn't say anything for a week. They just sat there quiet for a week. And then, like the rest of us, after time, you start wondering, how can this happen to us? Job himself wishing he could die, saying, God, what did I do to deserve this? His friends start suggesting, well, look at the way you brought your kids up. They're always out partying and carrying on. Maybe God's punishing you for this. And then they suggest that there's other sins in his life and that his sickness is a result of the sin in his life. And look, thousands of years later, Christians are still doing that. Often looking at somebody who's sick and saying, well, and they make the connection between sin and sickness, and they might be quoting James or something, you know, they go, pray for them, and if he's been, and they play around with stuff like this. But it can't be because of the sin in his life, because what did God say about him? There was no one more righteous on earth than this guy. So we need to be very careful when we're making the connection between those kind of things. But you see, while Job and his friends didn't really understand what was happening or why it was happening, we know, because we've been told what was going on in the heavenly realm, what was behind all this. You see, the real issue was a spiritual battle going on. It's the same with the reading in Kings that we heard about with Micaiah. He's a prophet. The king sent for all the prophets. They're going to go to war. They want to know what the outcome is. Is there a word from the Lord? And we know what happened because there's this thing going on in heaven. And Micaiah was able to tell the kings what was going to happen because he'd had a vision of what was going on in heaven. And folks, there's so many passages. Daniel chapter 10, I find it really interesting. Daniel had humbled himself and was praying to God, but for some reason there was no answer to prayer. And so he ends up lying there prostrate on the ground, praying to God. And then this man, an angel, turns up almost apologetically and saying, Daniel, the Lord heard your prayers. Your prayers have been answered, and I came to bring answer to your prayer. But I was delayed for 3 weeks because the prince of demons was attacking me. And it wasn't until the archangel Michael turned up and fought and one that I was able to come and answer to your prayer. You wonder why prayers sometimes you have to wait for an answer. There's a picture of how that might happen because of what's going on in the heavenly life, not just because you didn't say the right words when you prayed or because there's some other thing in your life, but because of the spiritual battle that's going on. You see, there's so much going on in the heavenly realm that affects us. One of my favorite passages in Zechariah chapter 3, the beginning of that, we've got a picture of what's going on in heaven. There's the host of heaven there, there's the angels and the Lord, and there's Joshua, the high priest, standing there, and he's clothed in filthy rags. Now, we know from other parts of Scripture that filthy rags in the Bible is what it's talking about. It says that as far as, you know, even our most righteous works are just like filthy rags in God's sight. And here's Joshua standing there before God, dressed in all these filthy rags, and then Satan comes in to accuse him. It's kind of like standing there on Judgment Day, and Satan turns up and says, God, but look at this, that, and the other thing. And Joshua's standing there in his filthy rags, even his best, most righteous acts are like that. And what does God do? He says, take off those filthy clothes and put on a white robe. Now, we know in the Bible that white robe refers to righteousness, and it's talking about the righteousness of Christ. And this is what happens when we become a Christian, folks. This is the kind of picture you get, that all our filthiness, all the sin and everything like that, when we become a Christian, it's like God is saying to us, take off those filthy and put on that white robe of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. And from then on in, God sees us, not in all our sin and our filthiness, he sees us clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's why he will answer our prayers, for Jesus' sake. Our trouble is, we just see all the sin in our life, don't we, when we become Christian? We feel like we're a worse sinner now than we ever were before we became, because we become aware of our condition. But you see what I'm saying, folks? There's all these things going on in the heavenly realm. And we need to be aware of that. Because when things happen in our life and are going wrong and we're struggling away and it doesn't make sense to us, and we're asking, is this God or is it Satan or what? I mean, there's an incident in the Old Testament where we read about King David preparing to go to war. And he turns around and he says to his commander-in-chief, he says, I want you to go out and take a census of all the fighting men there are. Now, Joab, commander-in-chief, he says, you don't need to do this. We can win this, and if not, God's able to give us as many again. You don't need to go taking a census. But David's the king, he insists, and so Joab goes out and he starts taking a census. He's pretty slack, there's a few groups he misses out, because he finds the whole command an offence. And pretty quickly God makes it clear to David that he shouldn't have done this, that it was wrong. It's an amazing story, there's so many lessons for us to be learned. But what I find interesting, there is two accounts in the Bible of this incident. One you'll find in 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, where we're told that the Lord incited David to take the census. The other account is in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, where it says Satan incited David to take the census. Now, which one are you going to believe? Was it God? Or was it Satan? I mean, the Bible's very clear that God is not the author of sin. Okay? He doesn't cause anyone to sin. James picks up on this. He turns around and he says, look, God cannot be tempted by anyone, neither will he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they're lured and enticed by their own sinful desires. And when that's conceived, it brings forth sin. So God is not the author of sin. But you look at what's going on in the heavenly places and you wonder sometimes, is this God or is it Satan? Why are these things happening to me? And so while it's clear that God is not the author of sin, we need to realize God has still got everything under God's control. Even how much we sin or what we do, whether it's Satan, like with Job, he turned around and says, okay, consider Job, but, you know, I don't want you to lay a finger on him. There's only so far Satan can go. And it's the same with man's sin, even with regards to God's own son when he got put to death. Peter, talking about it in Acts, turns around and he's saying and he's praying and saying, God, referring to the people who'd put him to death, they did what you, your power and will had decided beforehand. Nothing happens without God allowing it, if I could use that word, because it's a word that's being used a bit later. But also with regards to the heavenly realm, and I'll finish this one before I move on. You have to excuse me, it may be a wee bit longer today, but this is important that we get this. In Revelations, we get a picture of what's happening in the latter days. Now, for some of you, there used to be a lot of discussion. The latter days are the days from the time when Christ ascended to heaven onwards. So we're living in the latter days. The end times are just right, what they say, the end times. So we've got this picture in Revelations here where God is up there and it's saying, Satan's up there, isn't it? We're told the accuser of our brothers, and I'll put in sisters there, who accuses them before our God day and night, has now been hurled down to earth. It says, they overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Just prior to that, it had said how they were all in heaven rejoicing because salvation belongs to God, because the Lamb has been slain. And so it says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. But woe to you on earth, and here's the warning to us, woe to you who are on earth, because the devil has gone down to you and he is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. And we need to realize this, folks. Do you get this picture? That Satan has been tossed out of heaven. He's been hurled down here. He knows time's running out for him. And so we're told, woe to you who are on earth because he knows his time is short. And that's why Peter in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 5, turns around and says, you've got to be self-controlled and alert, because your enemy, the devil, prowls round like a roaring lion looking for who he can devour. And so resist him, standing firm in the faith, because we know that our brothers and sisters throughout the whole earth are going through the same kind of suffering. When I was typing that verse up there, I'm thinking, no, our brothers and sisters go through far more suffering than we ever do here. We think we're suffering if some motion's passed, or if someone gives us a hard time for going to church. And I think, oh, all their brothers and sisters around the world, they suffer far more than we do with all their persecution. But at the end of the day, it's the same kind of thing. It's to do with the spiritual battle that's going on, whatever form it takes. So how do we do that? How do we stand firm in the faith as we seek out to live our Christian life here on earth, knowing that the real battle is going on in the heavenly realm? I mean, how can we guarantee that in the end we'll be saved? Because the Bible's very clear that it's only those who persevere to the end who will be saved. Well, thank God he has provided us with everything we need to be able to resist the devil and to be able to stand firm. But it requires an effort on our part, folks. And Paul said when he was writing to Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 10, he said, though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. He says, on the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds, and we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And this is where the real battle begins. It's the battle for the mind. That's why it's so important. Don't apologize for the thing about it's all in the mind. This is where the real battle starts. It's why we're told not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. It plays a huge part. But this is why Paul, in coming back to our last reading, is saying in Ephesians 6, to remind us that we're not contending against flesh and blood. In other words, it's not against one another. It's not against people, but it's against the rulers, it's against authorities, it's against the powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. That's who the real enemies are for us. It's not the people that we're having difficulty with right now. It's not our spouses, it's not our parents, it's not our other family members, whether our natural family or our church family. It's not our battle is not with our boss or our employees, and neither in light of what we're going through as a church. Our battle is not with homosexuals or members of the gay community. That's not who our battle is with. It's against Satan, and he wants nothing more than to destroy our relationship with God and with one another. And you can be sure that he will do everything in his power to stop that. And when you think about this, folks, think it through. what would be the most effective strategy that he can use? If he wants to attack you, he's going to draw on the people who are closest to you. That means it can be members in your own household. Even Jesus made comment, you know, it turns members against their own household. You know, particularly if you've got Christians or non-Christians in their household. But he's going to turn the people closest against you, whether it's in the church, which is referred to as the household of God. And he does it so easily. He's not going to use some people who are far away in some other country to attack you or do stuff. He's going to use those who are close. And it may be as simple as some passing comment that's made. Some thing that somebody does that irritates you or bugs you. Something about their lifestyle that you don't like. And you get offended. They may not even be aware that they've said something that's upset you. But it begins to put this little barrier between you, and it begins to destroy your relationship and breakdown and more it happens. And Satan does that so easily, just those little fiery darts, that little comment that somebody said unwittingly with the best of intentions, and it hurt like mad. And yet, Paul was talking about earlier in Ephesians chapter 3, it's through the church that the manifold wisdom of God will be made known. Get this, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. I get this picture, it's like God wants the church to function the way that he intended, why he's written it down there, that we would love one another, so that people would say, as they did of the early church, look at how they love one another. I can imagine God in heaven wanting to say to all the heavenly hosts, this is how I intended all people everywhere to live in relationship with one another. But this is why Satan would want to come in and ruin it and do everything he can, whether it's in our own household at home or whether it's in the household of God, the church. And that's why throughout the Bible there is so much teaching about how we are to live in relationship with one another. Parents and children, husbands and wives, you know, brothers and sisters, employers, employees. It's so important that we live in a right relationship with one another, because how we live in relationship with one another will affect how we live in relationship with God, and vice versa. That's why those two commandments Jesus put together. We need to understand that. Peter, when he wrote in 1 Peter 3:7, he said, husbands, be considerate as you live with your wives. Treat them with respect, remembering that they, along with you, have been given the same gift of life by God. And do this in order that your prayers may not be hindered. Or I could spend time asking husbands, how's your relationship with God? You may tell me it's okay. How's your prayer life? Well, I know I'm not praying as I ought, and maybe not getting all the answers I would like, particularly with regards to the wife. But the bottom line is, one affects the other. God's not going to listen to you telling him how much he loves you when he listens to the way you speak to your wife sometimes, the way you're so harsh to her. And if you're struggling in your Christian life, maybe instead of thinking about your relationship with God, think about your relationship with your wife. Get the two of them together. You can't separate our relationship with God and with one another. That's why we're told elsewhere that if you're coming to present your gift at the altar and you remember somebody's got something against you, forget it. Go back first and get reconciled with them. Then come and bring your... Do you get this, folks? Because all the time Satan is working like mad to do what he can. He wants nothing more than to split up churches and to break up families. And we need to remember that, particularly as we're going through some of the stuff we're going through. So how are we going to stand against the devil and flee? Please let me just I'll try not to be too much longer. It's no use telling you you've got a problem and not telling you how you can fix it. The good news is God hasn't left us to fight this battle on our own. He's provided us with everything we need in order to protect ourselves. And that's what he's talking about when Paul's talking about putting on the whole armor of God. But remember something, folks, it's something we have to do. We are told to put on the armor. Not to stand around waiting for somebody to come and dress you. We have to put it on ourselves. And if you look at the first three things that are mentioned when it talks about the armor of God, the first three things are things that are attached to the body. They're things that we need to have on all the time in preparation for battle. The last three things that are mentioned are things that we have to take up as we go into battle. And we need to remember that. And let me just say a little aside, I've shared this with one or two people. When I picture this armor of God that we're told to put on, this is my own observation, I haven't seen any notes or commentaries on it. I notice that there's nothing to cover the back. And that suggests to me, for me personally anyway, that if I decide I don't want to face this battle, I'm going to turn and run. There's no guarantee of protection. So that's just my own thing. That doesn't mean others can't go walk away or do stuff. But for me, the armor of God is something that we have to take up and do. And so the first thing I want to look at is it says, stand firm with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Like I said, you've got to do that yourself. I'm wearing a belt this morning. I had to put it on myself. I wasn't going to wait for Robin to put it on. I have to do it. We have to put on the belt of truth around our waist. We're never going to be able to protect ourselves from the fiery darts of the evil until we put on this armor. So what's the belt of truth? Some people say it's the Word of God. Well, actually, if you look at the reading, it's not the Word of God. You go to verse 17, and it talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, it says. So the belt of truth incorporates the whole of Christian doctrine. This is why it's important we got guys like Joel who are studying, because we need guys. But we need to be studying the Scriptures ourselves. It's the whole of Christian doctrine. Now, I'm aware that many of you shrivel up at the word doctrine. And I'm aware that we don't have to know the whole Bible and we don't have to understand all the doctrines in order to be saved. But if we're to be able to stand against the devil, then we're going to have to need to come to understand more of the great truths of the Bible. Peter in his second letter says that God has given us everything we need to live a life of godliness through our knowledge of him. So don't knock Bible study, don't knock the importance of coming to read the Word, because in it we've given everything we need in order to do that. Because Satan's far too clever for that. You see, he can turn around and take Scriptures. If you only know a few memory verses, he can turn around and throw ones back that would seem to contradict it. I could do that. You could throw verses at me and accuse me of things and give me a verse that's black and white, and I could probably throw one back with you that seems to contradict it. Satan's an expert with the Word of God. He's been doing it since the beginning of time. He did it with Eve, the temptation. She was saying, well, God said, you can eat all these trees, but not this one, the tree of... Oh, did God really say that? He cast a shadow of doubt on the Word of God. Does it really mean that? He knows that you're not going to die. He knows that you're going to end up just being like he is. Now, in the difference between... Well, who of us wouldn't want to be like God? No wonder she gave him. But you see, Satan twisted the Word of God. He even used the word stupid, is it? What was he thinking when he tempted Jesus? He questioned who Jesus was. If you're the Son of God, why don't you turn these... If you're so hungry, turn these stones into bread. But then he takes him to a high place. Why don't you just jump off here? The Word of God says, he gives his angels charge over you. They will carry you on his wings. He's using the Word of God to tempt the Son of God. Don't think if he's game enough to do that, that he won't use it on you and I. And so nowadays, we need to get a better understanding of the whole of Scripture, particularly when so much of what is being taught in the Bible is being questioned today. Look at it this week in the paper. They're questioning what's being taught from the Bible and Bible in schools, and it's going to end up in the High Court before the end of the year. It's horrific. But we need to know, if we're to be able to stand, we need to understand the whole truth. Not just little favourite verses that we think we can stand up at a meeting, throw out at somebody as though that's the end of the matter. We need to be able to stand. As a result, otherwise we won't know where we stand. And we could end up getting so confused ourselves, people will toss it away. Or to use the biblical language, we could make a shipwreck of our faith because we keep getting tossed to and fro on every form of doctrine. My wife sent a hint with bringing kids back in. The breastplate of righteousness. What place do you find a breastplate? It's over your heart, isn't it? And we're not talking about the organ. We're talking about the center of all our feelings and emotions. Because so much of what we say or do or think is a result of the way they're feeling. And so you can be sure that one of the things Satan will always try to do is to make us feel like we're not even a Christian at all. He'll have us conscious of how sinful we are, how unworthy we are, to the point we're struggling to know whether God would even, hard to believe that God would forgive us, let alone save us. Or on the other hand, he might have us thinking, well, we're not so bad compared to others. But the righteousness it's talking about with that breastplate is the righteousness of Christ that I was talking about before, that God wants us to put on. And we need to remember that God sees us clothed in his righteousness, not a righteousness of our own. And that'll protect you from so much if you're aware that that's how God sees you. And finally, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, there's just two things here. One is, first of all, the Christian's a person who's got their feet firmly fixed on the ground. Okay? When I became a Christian, it was commonly, so many people would talk about Christians that they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly use. Today's world, I think it's probably the other way around. We don't think about heaven or what's going on in the heavenly realm so much. The other thing is with your feet fitted with the gospel, it means you're ready to move. You're ready to go. It means they're mobile. And there's nothing more offensive than a Christian who just wants to stand firm. You know the type. They grab hold of some scripture or some teaching and boom, here I stand. There's nothing more offensive than that. We've got to be ready to go out with this gospel and fight. So the true Christian is one who's able to stand firm, having buckled on the belt of truth and put on the breastplate of righteousness, and are ready at all times to go out and do battle, because they can still, as it said in that reading, have that peace of God that enables them to stand firm. And why? Because if you have Christ in you through the power of your Holy Spirit, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Thanks for being patient, folks. This is so important, particularly at this time, that we need to be reminded, because we can get so concerned with fighting one battle over here that Satan can creep in and grab us and other things. So concerned with what's going on in church that we're neglecting what's going on at home, or vice versa. We've got to learn not to give Satan a foothold. And this battle is a never-ending battle. But we are on the winning side. Isn't that good news? Amen.